we continue our study this morning in 1 Timothy, you might be tempted to think from our passage this morning that this passage only applies to pastors and missionaries in the church. There is a temptation of that. And while this passage does certainly apply to pastors and missionaries and is in fact very special to those who are called as pastors and missionaries, much of 1 Timothy is, it would be a mistake for us to think that our passage this morning is not, or it would be a mistake for you to think that this passage this morning is not for you. As you know, Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy was a leader. That is, he was an apostolic delegate. He was commanded by Paul to remain there in Ephesus. He stood for Paul there in Ephesus. And as a result, much of this letter does speak directly to those in leadership. However, we're all called to be leaders, each and every one of us. Whether a leader in your home, a leader in your job or at your job, a leader in your community, or a leader in the church, lowercase or uppercase, however you lead in the church. Each of us is called to serve the Lord in some leadership capacity. And for all the good that our leadership contributes to the world, whether it's raising kids, excelling at our jobs, helping those in need, the highest function of leadership, the highest task, the highest purpose of leadership is to lead others to Christ. In fact, it was for lack of this function that Jesus rebuked the leaders of his day. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." On the other hand, Mark chapter 9, John and the apostles raise a concern with Jesus. Their concern is about a man who's casting out demons in the name of Jesus, yet he's not following Jesus. Do you remember that account? He hadn't given his allegiance fully to Jesus and those disciples, yet he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Jesus responds to their concern, and he says this, Mark 9, verses 40 and 41, "For the one who is not against us is for us, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." What's the point? Well, while the apostles were concerned with assessing the exorcist's allegiance, Jesus was pleased that any good might be done in the name of Christ, even something as mundane as giving someone a cup of water. So we see Christ rebukes those who fail to engage in God's saving work. The scribes and the Pharisees who shut the door. They don't let people in. He rebukes those. And Christ commends those who engage in God's saving work. Even one who would just give a cup of water in the name of Jesus. Thus, my goal this morning, likewise, is to convince you to engage in God's saving work. This morning, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, I want to share with you 10 exhortations, 10 commands, 10 imperatives, 10 exhortations that call us to engage in God's saving work. Look with me at the text, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You can see I'm stressing those 10 exhortations in that reading. The first exhortation is the very first word of our text, command. Command. Timothy is to command these things. To command, of course, is to order, it's to announce, it's to point out something in an authoritative manner. The implication is that Timothy has authority, he can command. And with the authority to command, Timothy has the authority to bind the conscience, you might say, of the hearer or the reader or us. In other words, Timothy has the authority to demand that others act in a certain way. That's what it means to bind the conscience. That's what it means to command. For example, in verse 3, he spoke about the false teachers, you remember this, that forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Well, Timothy has the authority to demand that they not do that, that they not forbid marriage and that they not forbid foods or require abstinence from certain foods. Chapter 1, the whole reason why Paul left Timothy there in Ephesus, that he may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He had the authority to bind their conscience and command them to not do that, to not teach any different doctrine or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, when Paul says, command these things, I take him to mean really the whole entire letter. I think that's what he is speaking about here. Everything up to this point and everything that will remain. He'll have much to say about caring for widows, and he'll have much to say about the rich, or much to say to the rich. All of this he is to command. Remember the purpose of this letter in chapter 3, verse 14. He's writing that we may know how to behave in the household of God. And so we are commanded to do certain things. And I believe in giving Timothy this authority, the Word of God is giving us a similar kind of authority. Insofar as we've rightly divided the Word, rightly interpreted what Paul and Timothy here are doing and saying, well, you and I are able to call each other to the same actions. You remember, last week we spoke about this, instruct one another, command one another, counsel one another. We pulled that out of chapter 4 and verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, we are to instruct one another. And when we do that, we become good servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, command is the first exhortation. But it doesn't stop there, thankfully. It's command and teach. And so, the second exhortation is paired well with the first. Command and teach these things. This is very helpful because it reveals that our commands must be based on clear reasoning. It would be unchristian for us to command and to not teach. And likewise, it would be unchristian for us to teach and not command. Command and teach, they go together. In other words, if we are to bind the conscience of someone, if we are to call someone to a certain action, well, we must provide an explanation. There must be reasons that we do that. It would be wrong for Timothy to demand some action and appeal to his authority itself for reasoning. In fact, if we're appealing just to our authority, well, really, our authority is breaking down at that point. We're failing in our leadership. This is what we do with our kids sometimes when they push against our leadership or they ask for a reason. And we say, because I told you so. That's a failure. We're not commanding and teaching. We're just commanding and we're just appealing to some authority. We have to explain to them. We have to explain to people, the church, each other, why this command is good and why Christ commands us to do such a thing, whatever it is that's commanded in Scripture. And so, what may be unhelpful in parenting, appealing to authority itself, that is, as I've illustrated, well, such a thing is forbidden in the church. We're obligated to provide clear reasoning from the Scriptures when we bind the conscience of someone. Thus, as it says, command and teach. John Kitchen captures the idea well. He says this, quote, "Every imperative, every command, should stand on clear reasoning, and every instruction should be based on appropriate authority." Command and teach. Like truth and love, they are to be kept together. Here's a third exhortation in verse 12. Continue, "Let no one despise you for your youth." Let no one despise you. We don't exactly know Timothy's age at this point. He was probably between 35 and 40 years old. The Jews regarded a man as a youth up until he was 40 years old. Luke, in the book of Acts, described Paul as young in Acts 7:58, and he was probably about 30 at that time. And he was probably about 60 when he was writing here to Timothy. Of course, elders, as the word implies, an elder would typically be an older man. And so if conflict were to arise here in Ephesus, where Timothy was, the elders might be tempted to look down on Timothy because of his age. 35, 40 years old, kind of speculating a little bit. Now, we know that in many ways, age is relative. It is relative. You've probably seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, and it's a popular movie, but you remember the captain in that movie, Captain John Miller, he was 34. And so, as a captain, he was depicted as old. He was like too old to be there at the age of 34. And so, in the case of a military captain, 40 seems old. In the case of a pastor, 40 seems young. In the case of a president, well, 40 seems very young, especially in modern times. I mean, the last two presidents served in their 70s, and Joe Biden served in his 80s. The median age, or the average age, of the current U.S. Congress is 58. And so it seems age often counts in high positions. That being said, Paul didn't think Timothy was too young to serve. Not at all. In fact, he says, don't let anyone despise you for your age. He commanded him to stand against those who might take an issue with his youth. His response is our fourth exhortation. As a response to let no one despise you, Timothy is to set the example. That's his response. Don't let anyone despise you, but be an example. It seems the chief way that Timothy was to face those who looked down on him because of his youthfulness was to live a holy life. In other words, it's less about mandating respect and more about modeling righteousness. That's what Timothy was to do. Moreover, I don't think we should take the charge for Timothy to set an example to mean that he wasn't already an example. I'm sure he already was an example. He was being an example. It was rather that Timothy had been and should continue to be an example. That being said, the verb there, set, in the ESV, set the believers, the verb is literally becoming. In other words, becoming a model, becoming a pattern for the believers. That's the sense of it. Timothy was to continue to rise to a new level of leadership within the congregation, ever growing, ever showing his example. And as he did that, it would shut the mouths, it would hush his opponents. We should note that it's Timothy's life and from what we've learned about the qualification of elders. It's the lives of pastors, elders, overseers, the PEO position, and the deacons as well, that is to be a model for others to follow. I mean, that's implied in the fact that these qualifications are given for these roles. In other words, to be an example is to be a mold into which others might shape their lives. Here's a sobering truth. As leaders, our lives are the molds into which others are supposed to press or shape their lives. What does that mold look like? Well, Paul gives us five features here. He says, set the believers an example in speech, number one. The way that we speak, that's easy enough to understand, Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up. This is the way we're supposed to speak to one another. No corrupting talk. No crude humor. But we only speak in a way that's for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In our speech, and number two, in our conduct. The word here has the idea of to turn oneself around. That's what this Greek word means, conduct, to turn oneself around. It describes the kind of life that has been turned. It's a repentant life. It's been turned for the good. Thus, our example must demonstrate that we've turned from some former life to pursue God. Number three, in love. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 8, that the aim of our charge is love. Love is our priority. Our men's conference gathering last week, Billy Friels, he noted 1 Corinthians 16:13 and 14. So helpful. He was speaking to the men. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 16 again, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Hoorah! But what's the next part? Let all that you do be done in love. That's what manhood looks like, according to Paul. The aim of our charge is love. In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith. Now here the emphasis isn't on the faith. We saw that earlier. Like the teaching of the apostles and the doctrine, the body of teaching and doctrine. That's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is on a personal trust in God. Hebrews 10:39 reminds us, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and preserve our souls. We believe. And finally, he says, in purity. The word speaks of being free of any sexual immorality, but also of innocence and integrity of heart. And so this is the mold. This is the kind of example that we set for people as leaders. We set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And so to sum up, the way we speak, the way we turn from sin, the way we love, the way we believe, and the way that we flee from temptation, all are models. They model for others, I should say, what godliness looks like. Verse 13 has a fifth exhortation. Devote yourself. Until I come, Paul says, or while I'm away, devote yourself. Pay attention would be a better translation, I think. I think the NASB has pay attention. Pay attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Now, I like pay attention more than devote yourself. It's a subtle difference, but I think it's an important difference. Paul's not saying that Timothy is the only one who can do these things. Devote yourself kind of has that flavor to it. That Timothy is the one who is to be devoted to these actions. But pay attention has more of an oversight aspect to it. That yes, he is to participate in it. He is to do the reading of Scripture and the exhortation and the teaching, but also he is to pay attention to it to make sure that it happens rightly in the assembly of the saints. Each of these, these activities that we are to be devoted to, the public reading of Scripture, the exhortation, and the teaching, has the definitive article. And the Greek grammarians will tell you that this article is somewhat special here. It's an article of familiarity. In other words, the way that Paul writes this, he doesn't have to explain what these things are, because Timothy would have known what they are. He would have known what the teaching is, or the reading of Scripture, the public reading of Scripture, and the exhortation and the teaching. It would have been clear to him. And so let's look at the reading, or the public reading of Scripture here. It was common to read from the Old Testament in the synagogue, and that practice was moved right over into the local church. And so they did that. They read the Scriptures in the synagogue, and so the birth of the church, when the assembly of the church came together, they would have the same practice. They would read from Scripture. The birth of the church, they wouldn't read only from the Old Testament, but portions of the New Testament would be written as well. As those were written and those were collected and those came through a region, they would also read those manuscripts. For example, Colossians 4:16, Paul writes, he says, "When this letter," that is the letter to Colossia, again, Colossians 4:16, "when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans." So pass it along. Give it to that other church so it can also be read to them. They can hear my word and hear my letter. Found a fascinating quote from Justin Martyr, who writes, in 155 AD. So you think like 50 years, 50, 60 years after the last book of the New Testament is written. It's a very early account of what the early church did. And Justin Martyr, he describes the church gathering this way. He says, "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together at one place, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read," he says, "as long as time permits." I'm not sure what that means. But they read the word. Then, when the reader has finished, the president, the elder, speaks, instructing and exhorting the people to imitate these good things. That was in 155 AD he wrote that. In other words, we're not doing anything new, right? The church gathered together, they read the word, they exhorted the elder, the leader, exhorted the people in the word, and he taught it. It's exactly what we do today. You can imagine how important, especially in that time, it would have been before the printing press. Of course, many people are illiterate. And so to come together and actually hear God's word read would be the only exposure to God's word. I imagine they probably read a lot longer. It's almost like we don't read enough because we all have Bibles. We all have our own version of Scripture, and so we can go back and read it. They didn't even have that, and so they had to dedicate as much as time permitted, they would read the Scriptures publicly. And so, he is to pay attention to the public reading of Scripture, and number two, to exhortation, it says. Now, the word exhortation has a range of meanings, from comfort to consolation, to reprove and to rebuke. Either way, the exhortation spoken of here is to be preached or declared to someone. In other words, it's sermonic. That's what the idea is here. In fact, I believe the NIV translates this preaching. And that wouldn't be a wrong translation. That would be a good translation. So, public reading of Scripture and preaching. The Greek word parakaleo, to call alongside, is the idea. Kaleo is to call. And so para is a preposition there, alongside. So I'm calling you, I'm exhorting you to come alongside, to do something, to take action, to follow what Scripture says. This is what exhortation is. And finally, he says, to teaching. If exhortation speaks to the call to believe, teaching speaks of what to believe. In this way, exhortation leans towards our emotions and teaching leans towards our intellect. To use this sermon as an example, the explanation of these principles here in this text is the teaching, and my call for you to believe them My appeal to you to draft this sermon in this way and to deliver it to you this way is the exhortation. This isn't just a lecture, right? There's a sense of you have to obey this. Follow it. Your life depends on it. Our lives depend on it. That aspect of the message makes this very unique. It makes it like no other message ever. A sermon, an exhortation, a preaching. It's special. I'd be remiss to not appeal to the doctor at this point. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous Welsh preacher. Lloyd-Jones famously brought exhortation and teaching together in his book, Preachers and Preaching, one of my favorites. He asked the question, rhetorical question, what is preaching? His answer is very simple. Logic on fire, which is a wonderful definition of preaching. Logic on fire, eloquent reason. That's what preaching is. Preaching is theology, that is teaching coming through a man who is on fire. He better be. If not, preaching is boring. There's nothing worse than a boring sermon. Amen? I hope I'm not boring. He says, you must have light and heat. Sermon plus preaching. Both have to be together. Lloyd-Jones is actually building on a point Jonathan Edwards made years earlier. Listen to this. Edwards writes this. He says, if a minister has light without heat, teaching without exhortation, that's what he's getting at, light without heat, and entertains his hearers with learned discourses without a savor of the power or godliness or any appearance of fervency of spirit and zeal for God and the good of souls, well, he may gratify itching ears and fill the heads of his people with empty notions, but it will not be very likely to reach their hearts. Or, he says, save their souls. And if, on the other hand, he be driven on with a fierce and intemperate zeal and vehement heat without light, so all exhortation and no teaching, he will be likely to kindle a similar unholy flame in his people and to fire their corrupt passions and affections, but will make them never the better, nor lead them a step toward heaven, but drive them quickly the other way. Logic on fire, exhortation and teaching, light and heat. One commentator summarizes, he says, quote, the heart of the local church's worship is the reading of Scripture followed by an exposition of those Scriptures, which includes both doctrinal instruction and personal appeal and application. This is not all that should take place during public worship, but this should be at the heart of it all. This should occupy the mind and heart of the pastor. He should be, he says, addicted to the teaching and preaching of the Scriptures. Whoever is in this pulpit has to be addicted. You guys should be looking for an intervention, right? Too much word. You're too addicted to the Scriptures. It's a good problem to have. Here's a sixth exhortation. Verse 14, Paul writes, do not neglect the gift you have. Do not neglect the gift, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now, we're tempted to think maybe that Timothy had been neglecting this gift. That's why we have this exhortation here, but I don't think that's the point. I think this is a positive command with negative terms. In other words, what he's saying here is, use your gift. Use your gift. Don't neglect it. Use it. This verse, we're given some clues about Timothy's call to ministry. At some point, the elders laid hands on Timothy. We don't exactly know when this happened, but at some point it did. 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul tells us that he also laid hands on Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:6, for this reason, Paul says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul likely participated in whatever this was, this ordination, you might call it. Furthermore, at that time, a prophecy was made concerning Timothy's life and ministry. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 18. Remember, Paul says, this charge, this command, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them, that is by those prophecies, you may wage the good warfare. If these prophecies are related, then the gift that Paul is speaking of here, that he is not to neglect, is likely related to his ability to stand against these false teachers. Again, we don't exactly know what this gift is, just kind of conjecture here, putting all this together. It might have been a special combo gift of exhortation, teaching, and leadership. That's certainly what Timothy is to do here in Ephesus. Hebert says the gift was, quote, Timothy's God-given ability to understand the gospel and to discern error, as well as his authority to control others. I think this interpretation fits rather nicely with these passages and the overall kind of what we see from Paul's writings to Timothy. Paul was encouraging Timothy to stand his ground against the false teachers in Ephesus. One additional thought, Timothy might be encouraged to recall that the council of elders laid hands on him, as it says there. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you. He might be reminded of that, which would have the benefit of giving him confidence to not let those men or other men despise him for his youth. Verse 15 has a seventh exhortation. Paul says, practice these things. We have two exhortations rather quickly here. Practice these things. It's a little bit of a play on words here. Don't neglect the gift, but practice or cultivate. You know, don't neglect the crop, so to speak, but then the word practice has the idea of cultivation. Don't fail to water that, but put fertilizer on what you're doing. It's a play on words. Cultivate, practice these things. Make these matters your business. Take pains with these things. Be diligent in these things. Looking to the immediate context, Timothy is to practice or cultivate a life of godliness. We saw that in verse 12. The ministry of Scripture, verse 13, and his spiritual gifting, verse 14. The eighth exhortation in verse 15 there, second part of verse 15, immerse yourself. So practice these things, immerse yourself in them. An older commentator translates, be wrapped up in them. Be wrapped up in them. Be absorbed in these things. The Greek scholar Robinson suggests the Greek has the meaning being up to our ears in work. That's how we are to immerse ourselves in the things of God. John Kitchen illustrates, quote, as a fish lives and moves and has his being in water, as the bird is made for the sky and the worm for the earth, so we must be in these things. Indeed, we must be in these things, submerged in them, immersed in them. And there's a result. Immerse yourself in them. And what's the result? So that all may see your progress. That's the result. That all may see your progress. Understand, I don't think he means that the church would see a young minister grow into a seasoned minister. I actually don't take that kind of perspective on Timothy. Timothy was a seasoned minister. That's how I see him in these letters. He was so seasoned that Paul left him alone to oppose false teachers who Paul calls in another place ravenous wolves. I reject the whole timid Timothy thing. I don't think Timothy was that kind of man. He doesn't say that. Why would Paul leave him here if he wasn't a faithfully strong, dedicated worker of the Lord? This was a very hard work that Paul gave Timothy to do. And so when Paul says that all may see your progress, he means that all might see the growth that had occurred in the years between his visits. They had seen him there before when he was there, and now in this second visit, when he was left there with the elders, that they would see the difference. He could see the progress that this man had made. In other words, I suppose, while it's true that young pastors should practice and immerse themselves in pastoral duties so as to show the church their progress, I don't think that's exactly Timothy's current position. While Timothy might have been young, he wasn't naive or timid or cowardly, although, as I've said, that's a popular perspective. You've probably heard it. Timothy was a soldier stationed by Paul to stand in Paul's place as his apostolic delegate. He was more warrior than wimp and more tough than timid. That being said, there's always room for improvement. Speaking from personal experience, the church doesn't expect their pastor to be perfect. Thank you. But they do expect their pastor to grow. They do. And that's good. They should call their pastor to be immersed in these things. In the end, what we're really looking for and what the church needs is a hardworking, godly leader who's humble enough to admit his faults, to learn from his mistakes and grow through the refining process of ministry. Give me a humble man. That's all we need. There's a ninth exhortation, verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Keep a close watch. What does it mean to keep a close watch on yourself? Well, it means it's a fight for godliness. In other words, as Paul says so many times and in so many ways in this letter, chapter 4 and verse 7, train yourself for godliness. Chapter 5 and verse 22, keep yourself pure. Chapter 6 and verse 11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That's what it means to keep a close watch on yourself. Fight for personal holiness. What does it mean to keep a close watch on the teaching or the doctrine? Well, it means we must fight for a right use of the word. In other words, 2 Timothy 2:15, present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I like the NIV. It's good here. Watch your life and doctrine closely. It gets at it. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. That's our charge. That's our call. And then we come finally to our 10th exhortation. Persist. Persevere. Persevere in this. For so by doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Remain. Continue. Persevere, as I've said, persist in this. And why? I mean, what's at stake? If we persevere, if we persist in these things, sozo, save. That's like save salvifically. That's what that word is. That's what that's talking about. We save ourselves and we save our hearers. Now, what does it mean for Paul to say that we save ourselves? It seems like heresy. We don't save ourselves. What does that mean? Well, Paul sometimes speaks this way. He emphasizes the fact that our salvation includes a personal call to obey. There's a personal aspect to what we do. There's a responsibility that we have. For example, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's certainly speaking to our responsibility with regard to salvation. Work out your own salvation. Jude spoke this way in Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the sphere of God's love. An old preacher said, many ministers can say that if they had not been ministers, they would have lost their own souls. So what does it mean that Paul says we save our hearers? Well, Paul emphasizes the practical nature of salvation. Romans 10:14, kind of these rhetorical questions that Paul asks. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How would they do that? How would an unbeliever call on this God that they haven't believed in? What would be the means for them to do that? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? Frankly, how would they believe in a God they don't know about? The third question answers. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The implication is that someone preaches so they believe, which gets at that aspect of saving our hearers. And so there's two realities. We are called to work out our own salvation. And number two, people believe when they hear a preacher. Now, these are not denials of what Paul makes very clear elsewhere, namely that salvation is a monergistic work. It is a work of one. It's God's work. It doesn't deny that fact. The scripture is very clear about that fact. 2 Timothy 1:9. If you have any questions, you can look over it yourself. Just turn the page. God saved us and called us. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. When? When you believed? Actually, no. Before the ages began. That gives a predestination. That God called you by his grace before you could even make a choice. Before the ages began, he called you. The Lord is our salvation. Thank you, Joel. Peter brings human responsibility and God's sovereignty together. These are in tension, right? 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So two things are true at the same time. Work out your own salvation. We just read that before the ages began, he called us. He saved us. But then Peter brings it together. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. You're called to action. He says, for if you practice these qualities, and in that text he just kind of went through all these Christian virtues, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Confirm your calling and election. God's monergistic work to sovereignly choose us from eternity past never becomes a reason to coast. You cannot read this letter, you cannot read the New Testament and think that election means we coast. We would need no, there'd be no need for an imperative, a command. But yet, there's command after command after command. Be holy as he is holy. We're called to holiness. And so here, we can see how these 10 exhortations call us then, in the end here, to engage in God's saving work, which is kind of the trajectory that we began with. There's a sense in which these commands insulate us against unbelief and ineffectiveness. As we persist in these things, that is, as we pursue godliness, as we focus on the Word, as we exercise our gifts, we work hard, we watch our life, we watch our doctrine, well, look what we get to take part in. We save ourselves. And we save our hearers. We have the opportunity to engage in God's saving work. This is our privilege. Our engagement in God's saving work, the saving of our hearers, friends, becomes our reward. We save ourselves. Is there anything higher that we would want to engage in? To be a part of saving people from eternal destruction. We're a part of that, friends. There's no higher calling. God actually uses our ministry. He uses our lives. We talked about a mold, and the way that we live is that mold. It shapes how people, what people think about us. We set an example, and in doing that, we actually become a part of God's saving work. This is a great privilege. And in this way, we become like our Savior. For the Son of Man came to seek and to do what? Save the lost. It's why He came. There's a lot of reasons why we're here, but it's a chief one. To be a herald, to be an example, to show people, to actually be a part of this last verse. Notice the parallel. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers, those you teach. This is our privilege. I was thinking about our vision statement. I didn't know how to close or end this sermon. I was thinking about our vision statement. Hungry for God's word, sacrificially caring for one another, and desperate to do what? To reach the lost. And I thought, what if we said desperate to save the lost? I said, ugh, probably not. But isn't that what we mean? Isn't that what we're after? It would be inappropriate for us to say or declare that we could save the lost. However, Paul seems to say something like that. That we actually become a part of that sozo work, that saving work in someone's life. And so maybe I'll talk to the elders and have it changed. Desperate to save the lost. And how do we do that? Here's how. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, pay attention to the public reading of Scripture, the exhortation, the teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persevere in this, for so by doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Lord, we're so humbled. We're so humbled, Lord, that we're a part of your people. There's nothing that we could have done to deserve to carry your banner. Like Israel, that was chosen in the Old Testament, the smallest of people. You have chosen us, not because we did anything worth or that was good that you might choose us for, but only out of your sovereign grace. You elected us into salvation. We're humble, Lord. We don't have the words. We want our lives to be lived for you. We want to give you everything. As we think about these commands, Lord, and the call to work hard, to immerse ourselves in such things, to not neglect our gifting, to hold the line on what sound ministry looks like, reading the Scriptures and exhorting the Scriptures and teaching the Word, to command others, Lord. That's a weighty task. To bind another person's conscience, and then to graciously guide them to see why this is important from your word. These tasks are too big for us, Lord. But what a privilege it is to labor in such a way that we might become a part of your saving work in our own heart and for our own selves, but also, Lord, for your people. Lord, would you help us to be desperate to save the lost? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.